I'm going to lead us in prayer. I'm going to make some remarks this afternoon on the hymn that we've just sung, because it deals with the one true consternation of the true child of God. If I'm saved, why do I yet sin? And that means I won't deal with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. We'll just make a few comments on that and close. I'm very tired today. Difficult time this morning getting into my message. And I'm going night and day on some of the studies. I'm trying to get book 21 done. And God did give us freedom yesterday at the rest home. And I did not know what I was going to do when I stood up. I had 2 pages of notes, and I couldn't preach. And I knew that. I had been visiting there for about, 35 minutes, and talking to the people back and forth, made the rounds of the hospital. And I started out with one of the hymns. Mark led us in the hymn, and I talked about Fanny Crosby and her blindness and God's blessing in her life. And then I warmed up and was able to preach, and God gave me freedom. I rejoice in that. If someone wrote a book on the subjective aspect of preaching, what goes on in the preacher's mind and heart when he's sitting here? You have no idea. You have no idea of the spiritual battle that's going on in the mind and heart of the preacher before he stands up to preach. High hopes and sometimes terrible expectations. Satan attacks him more fiercely here than he does in the pulpit, both before he preaches and then after he preaches. It's a real spiritual battle. Spurgeon used to write out his sermons on Saturday night. I'm already concerned about next Lord's Day. I started out to preach on basic questions. And we're starting into a study of Christology. Because of pressing pastoral issues, I began a series on depression. We've only had 2 messages on depression. I've gone on to these other subjects. I'm trying to get back to depression now, to speak on that, because it's a necessary subject. So there's all sorts of consternation of knowing the will of God. I like to preach on series so I know what's going to be ahead 1, 2, 3, 4 weeks. Then I can study. I can study. I can get some depths. I can get a hold of Scripture. I can exegete. And usually I have notebooks full of information I've been able to gather. Then I'm comfortable with it. And sometimes we have spent now almost a year in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And I think I've lost most of you with the reviews and going on and on and on and on. It's the most profound statement in all of the Word of God. 202 words, 1 sentence in Greek. Well, we have 2 more messages to go, and I'll be through with that. Then I want to take some time off, and I just want to give you a study in the life of Paul. Because I need, in the meantime, to gather up all of my studies into the prayer of Ephesians chapter 1. It's one single sentence, verses 15 through 23 in Ephesians chapter 1, of 169 words. And I've studied ahead, and we have 4 prison prayers by Paul. Has anyone here ever studied the prison prayers of Paul? They're in his prison epistles. 1 in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. We don't know where the prayer ends. That's an extended 1 sentence of 218 words in Greek. Then we have, the last one is in Philippians. That's 45 words. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. 1 extended sentence of 45 words. 2 of the prison prayers are in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 3. The one in Ephesians chapter 3 is 123 words. all complicated. And what it is, this is Paul. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's no longer ardently evangelizing or traveling. He's in a contemplative mood. This is Paul in his usual mode of prayer, as one thought rushes on another thought, upon another thought, upon another thought. And these become the longest sentences in the Word of God, grammatically, in the original language. This is Paul. And what is he praying for? For his fellow believers. These are the most astounding prayers in Scripture. And in the English, we approach them by chapter and verse, chapter and verse, chapter and verse. And we miss at the very outset the real impress of the entire prayer. So I'm dealing with that. And I have spent countless hours now analyzing all of these prison prayers as an excursus that we're going to give before we get into verses 15 through 23. And Brother Mellon was teaching in the book of Ephesians. He got through the book of Ephesians, is back now in John chapter 17. He said, "Can I have your notes on Ephesians? How far are you now after a year?" I said, "We're in verse 13 of chapter 1. I have 87 pages of notes, 8.5 by 11 in a binder, small print, with all of the Greek written in, observation, technical notes, and everything else. That's how I study. I'm sort of burnt out right now. And still trying to rise to the level of dealing with the truth in the most profound statement in the entirety of God's Word. But let us pray, and I will make some remarks on and deriving from the hymn that we just sang by Joseph Hart. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Pastor Paul's message this morning, for good spiritual food, food that feeds not only our mind, but our very experience. We pray that the message preached on human depravity might bear good fruit as we see its subtlety, even here, even in the church service, even in our lives. We pray for these remarks that will be made this afternoon, that we won't leave church tired, exhausted, but we will leave refreshed, understanding more of our own Christian experience. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. Might our time in the Word of God be blessed indeed. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I have dealt with this subject in our catechism. It's in one of the questions and answers. The question heading is not, if Christians are saved, why do they yet sin? But I've dealt with it in two or three of the questions on Christian experience. We are bothered by many things. And the first thing that bothers me is our English translation, especially in Romans chapter 6. Now, the key to Romans chapter 6 is the believer's union with Christ. And Romans chapter 6 is twofold. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, why the Christian cannot live in sin. Verses 16 through 23, why the Christian cannot take any act of sin lightly. We move from the present tense to the aorist tense. One deals with living in sin, its impossibility. The other is a great warning why we cannot even take acts of sin lightly. Well, in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, we have this repeated statement, dead, dead, dead. But we are not dead to sin. If anyone here is dead to sin, you're dead. Because as long as we're alive in the body and in this life, we're going to sin. We're not going to live in sin. We're not going to live under its reigning power, but we're going to commit acts of sin. So the words there, I believe from verse 2 through 10, dead, 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 is the aorist form of the verb died. It's an event. We died to sin. That means we died to sin's reigning power. We are not dead to sin. We died to sin. We died to the reigning power of sin by virtue of our union with Christ. For the whole issue of sanctification does not begin in chapter 6 and verse 1 of the book of Romans. It begins in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Our union with Adam, condemnation. Our union with Christ, justification. And the very principle that we died to the reigning power of sin. So chapter 6 is a conclusion. The implications, the result of our union with Christ. And the subject there is definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification takes place at regeneration. That is, we died in the death of Christ. We're alive in His resurrection life. We died to sin's reigning power, as we're taught in Romans 6, but we're alive in the resurrection life of Christ, which doesn't mean only that we died to the reigning power of sin. It means we have in our lives the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Conversion, then, is the beginning of a changed life. There is no momentary becoming a Christian and then things go back to the way they were. There is no carnal Christian heresy. Well, there is a heresy, but there's no truth to it. There is no making your decision for Christ and then returning to a life of sin and then requiring you to repetitively rededicate your life. How many of you, just for what, we're not taking pictures of this, you're not on a surveillance camera, how many of you have gone through this? I had 10 years of it. Rededicating my life every so often when I was really convicted about this sin or that sin, because once I had gone forward in church and made my decision, why, I was considered to be a Christian, and I considered myself to be a Christian, a carnal Christian. I even gloried in being a carnal Christian. Boy, you could have heaven and sin too. That wasn't a bad bargain. But it's not true. The whole tenor of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God is against this. But then, I wasn't under sound biblical teaching either. I was under a system that began in the 1820s and continues on to the present time in evangelical Christianity, Pelagianism. It came and was revived in American Christianity through the teaching of Charles Finney, promoter of free will, promoter really of decisionist regeneration. And even, and I'm wondering at this point, I trust that it's profitable, even such an academic entity as Dallas Theological Seminary, I started to say cemetery, seminary, we're not recording all of this, I don't want to be sued, but in their confession of faith, their doctrinal statement, once you have exercised that saving faith described in Scripture, once you have exercised this faith, faith is first, you pass from death unto life. That's decisional regeneration. That puts conversion before regeneration. That is the doctrine of free will. That's Finneyism. Can I condense it down into just a few words? Yes. Justification because of faith. Three words. Justification, not through faith or by faith, not that faith is instrumental and it's not meritorious, but justification because of faith. That's salvation by works. And yet today, men preach this and stand in the pulpit saying, what? I tell you, salvation is by grace through faith. And it's not so at all. And from my notes, which we may get into in 2 weeks, I deal with, for by grace are you saved through faith. Can anyone exegete that for me? I won't call on you, Brother Eric. You have your Spanish interlinear there, Spanish and Greek. Spanish is much closer to the Greek than our English. For by grace are you saved through faith. diapisteos, through faith, not diapistin, because of faith. That's the difference between salvation by grace and salvation by works. One grammatical form in the Greek, and the Greek never anywhere in the New Testament says that we are saved because of faith. It's always by or through faith. Faith is the instrument, but it's not meritorious. It doesn't have merit. We are not justified because of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. The other issue is, for by grace are you saved. By grace ye are saved. Ye are saved. Does anyone have a Greek New Testament open? If not, and you have one, shame on you. If you have an interlinear with you and that's not open, shame on you doubly. Este se sosmanoi. Este se sosmanoi. Now you know why Greek is so difficult. Este is a to-be verb. Ye are. A to-be verb. I am, you are, he is. To-be verb. The Greek would take the to-be verb and put a participle to it. Are saved. And they, it's called a periphrastic construction. Peri, around. To word things around in another way. To give us an expression that we can't possibly bring over into English. For by grace you have been and are being saved and have been saved and continue on in that state. Sesosmanoi. It's a perfect passive participle hooked up with the present tense equative verb. We call it equative in Greek. Este sesosmanoi. It means we are saved by grace and we are kept in that state of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. Very simple statement. And yet it is profound, and it's almost grammatically impossible to bring the fullness of it over into our English language. And so in our thinking, as evangelicals or reformed or what have you, as American Christians, we've minimized this out, and we've made it salvation by works. Very subtle, in absolute contradiction to the teaching of the Word of God. So grammar does mean much. And our salvation is rooted in the very grammar of Scripture. People may say, well, we're saved by grace through faith. And I ask them, what do you mean through faith? What does that mean through faith? Why isn't it because of faith? You tell me by my free will I have to make my decision before God regenerates me. Shouldn't it read because of faith? That's what's being preached. Interesting. Well, back to our primary question. Like I say, I've been working on all these other notes, pages and pages and pages, big, thick binders full of notes. But we'll leave this for another time. If Christians are truly saved, why do they sin? That is a problem for every professing Christian, no matter what the theology is. What are the various answers to it? Is there a common answer? A blank, blank of grace? Fill in the two blanks. A second work of grace. The Pentecostals teach, by the way, they're not Pentecostals. You've never met a Pentecostal. They're all dead. They died back in the first century. The Pentecostal tongues, where every man heard in his own language, was a supernatural gift. These are Corinthian tongues. They're an unknown language that needs an interpreter. So they're Corinthians, not Pentecostals. And do not accuse me of abusive evangelism when I talk to these people. I try to be kind. Oh, you're a Corinthian. No, I'm a Pentecostal. No. You're a Corinthian. Let me tell you why. And people get offended. But at any rate, where was I in all of this? Second work of grace. Because their doctrine of salvation does not adequately deal with sin. It's very simple. So what do they tell you? Brother What do you tell them? Brother, I'm saved. What do they tell you? I'm saved, blank, blank. Fill in the blanks. My theological student, you dress in that loud coat, so I have to zero in on it. It's the first one I see. No, I'm kidding you. Saved and sanctified, because their doctrine of salvation does not bring them into sanctification. Spurgeon said, many who claim the second work of grace need the first. Spurgeon was a man of few words. So what is the issue now? Almost every form of evangelical Christianity and even the Reformed confessions of faith are to some degree affected by this. Almost every form of evangelical Christianity has a certain doctrine. It's modified, but it's necessarily there because their doctrine of salvation is defective. And what is that? We call it perfectionism. Perfectionist teaching. To the Pentecostal, so-called, we have, brother, I am saved and sanctified. What do the evangelicals have? We have the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. Why do we have this perfectionist teaching that we have different grades of Christians? And once you've made your religious decision, once you are converted, once you profess to be a Christian, there is something more in the Christian life until you reach the higher life, the fuller life, where you live in the plane above sin. What are they dealing with? They're dealing with the one issue that's common to all Christians. If I'm saved, why do I yet sin? It's there. It's there. And a whole host of answers have been given, and a whole system of theology has developed from this one issue. And oftentimes in our English Bible, and for the most part it's very trustworthy, but if you want to be a good Bible student, you'll take a Greek class at least, get in and see that it's died, not dead. The only persons who are dead to sins are those who are dead. They've ended this earthly life and they're awaiting the resurrection unto glory. The rest of us sin. We act out of character as Christians. We sin. If any man says that sin he does not have, he deceives himself. Some say they have no sin at all. They're liars and the truth is not in them. So what do we have? One of the favorite chapters of the charismatics is 1 John. If any man is born of God, he doth not commit sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Well, what does that mean? Let's look at 1 John 3:9. When I open this up and give the correct reading, then you see it for what it is immediately. And I'll answer the question here very soon. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. There's your perfectionist teaching. There is saved and sanctified. There is the second work of grace. They believe that when you are saved, the charismatics, so-called Pentecostals, you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Later in a second work of grace, evidenced by speaking in tongues, that's the usual sign, at least of the older ones, you receive the Holy Spirit. And after this baptism of the Spirit, you might enter into sinless perfection, as some would call it. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, that's very plain, isn't it? If you're born of God, you don't commit sin. If you have your Greek New Testament or interlinear, you can see this reads entirely differently. Every single one, without exception, having been begotten of God, sin does not habitually commit or practice. Present tense. We don't go on living in sin. The same issue that's dealt with in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. For his seed in him abides, continues to remain, and he cannot continue in sin. Present infinitive. He cannot continue in sin because God emphatically is the source of his spiritual birth. Now we come to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, the believer's relationship to the law. These are the goads that Paul kicked against on the road to Damascus. He said, "It is hard for you against the goads to kick." Emphatic position of the word goads there, the pricks, the goads. A goad was a long pole with a metal point that they jabbed the hindquarters of the oxen to get them to plow the field. They were hard to get along with. They just goaded them along a little bit so they would plow and be obedient. And God was goading Paul with the law. He thought he kept the law. He had no problem with the law. What does he say in Philippians chapter 3? As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Oh, but there's a word in the Greek that's not translated in English. Ganomenos. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, having become blameless. Paul thought, until he took that trip to Damascus, that he had finally achieved, before God's law, sinless perfection. That was his self-righteousness in killing Christians and murdering God's people. That should have been translated there. Makes a much stronger statement. Now, the law of God convicts him. "For I was alive without the law once," chapter 7, verse 9, "but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." The law of God, with its absolute demand of holiness and righteousness, left him as good as dead. He saw himself the very epitome of sin and rebellion. "For sin and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." That's a saving conviction of sin. Somewhere God had smitten him, and on that road to Damascus, no matter what his outward deportment was, he was under an awful conviction of sin. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." The law was there, but when the commandment became alive, when it was really applied to his heart, he was horribly convicted, and he was as good as dead before the perfection of God's law. "Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment good and holy and just. Was then that which is made death good, death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." This is his own personal experience. That through the law we know sin as God views it. It finally came home to his heart. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Then he talks about this great contradiction in his personality. I allow what I would not, I do what I would not, what I hate I do, so on and so forth. And because he uses the term carnal here, some have said, you ought to hear the various preaching I've heard on this, said this was Paul's experience during his 3 days of blindness at Damascus before God revealed his truth to him. I don't believe so. This was Paul in his state of self-righteousness as a self-righteous religious person before his conversion. I don't believe that either. I don't think it fits. It doesn't fit the entire passage. This is Paul as a mature Christian who is concerned about what? I am saved, and yet I still commit acts of sin. I still act out of character. It is Paul dealing with the principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And that's what this hymn was about today. Let's read. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." So is this Paul as a carnal Christian? Is this Paul during a period in his life when he had just been saved on the road to Damascus but hadn't learned the truth of the gospel and the victorious Christian life and made the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life? Where's the answer to it? Well, it's in the word carnal. there are two words translated carnal. Well, actually, there are three. This is sarkinos, not sarkikos. Sarkinos means what? Made of flesh. I am made of flesh. I'm the epitome of human weakness. I still have this body with its same appetites that it had before I was saved. I am made of flesh. Sarkikos is I bear the characteristics of the flesh, a different term. Then we get into Romans chapter 6. To be carnally minded, that doesn't use either term. The word there is the mind of the flesh. In other words, an unregenerate mindset. It's not the contrast of the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian there in the beginning of Romans chapter 8. The contrast is between a child of God and one who is unregenerate. Kata sarka, after the flesh. Kata pneuma, after the spirit. What is the meaning of the Greek preposition kata? It means down or under the controlling influence of. Those who live under the controlling influence of the flesh are unsaved, unconverted, unregenerate. We are not only kata pneuma, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, definitive sanctification, but we live in the realm of the Spirit. He is the dynamic of the Christian life. But we come back to this issue. And what is that? If I'm truly saved, if my desire is to live for God and to glorify Him, if we are truly saved, even as mature Christians, why do I commit acts of sin? Why am I falling far short of the Christian ideal? Let's read on in Romans chapter 7. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now then, if I do that, what I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. I know God's law is true. I know God's law is right. And my heart's desire is to do God's will. Now it is no more I that doeth, but the old man that dwelleth in me. No dog lovers here? No white dog, black dog? That's what the Indian said, the missionary said. Do you sin? Yes. Me have white dog and black dog. Black dog sins. I have the old nature and the new nature. I don't sin in the new nature. I sin in the old nature. And the Scottish Presbyterian told that to the judge, and he said, we'll sentence the old man to 30 days in jail. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. This is indwelling sin and remaining corruption. As long as we're in this body, there will be acts of sin. That is the one point of weakness where Satan attacks us. Indwelling sin and remaining corruption. The reigning power of sin has been broken. No, we don't live, we don't think, we don't act as we did. But we do at times commit acts of sin and we act out of character. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I to do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I find then a law, a principle of action, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I. It's the redeemed I. It's the regenerate I. Throughout this entire passage, it is no more I that do it. The ego, the E, the self. I'm redeemed. I'm the new man in Christ. The old man is the old unregenerate self. He was crucified with Christ. Romans chapter 6. For our old man is crucified with Christ? No. Aorist tense. For our old man was crucified with Christ. An event in the past definitive sanctification that occurred at regeneration when the reigning principle of sin was broken. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law, a principle in my members, warring against the law of my mind. The mind's been renewed. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin, which is in my members. It's this body. The body is yet unredeemed. It's the same body I had with the same weakness and infirmity. I'll lay that aside in the grave and I will be raised in glory to sin no more. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He acknowledges his weakness. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In some ancient societies, and perhaps Paul refers to this, I've been told that he does, so I'll just give you what I've heard. It's called gossip. That when a man murdered another man, they would tie that man's dead body to his living body as his sentence. They would lay him down on that dead body and tie him arm to arm, waist to waist, feet to feet, and let that body rot, and it would kill him. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The source of sin in the believer's life is the weakness and infirmity of the physical frame. This is consistent throughout Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, and Romans chapter 8. And it makes the glory of our anticipated resurrection that much more blessed. I hope we've dealt with some things this afternoon that give us a better understanding, even of the hymn that we sang. So for once, the whole sermon was a commentary on singing one hymn at the service. And would Joseph Hart, who wrote that hymn, had that contention within him were it not for the reality of his regenerate state, making him so sensitive to this, and the reality of the infirmity of the flesh, indwelling sin and remaining corruption. As some of my more carnal friends said in Bible school, I was sinking deep in sin. Yeah! You know how Bible students are. Most of them need to be saved in Bible college. But they would say that. I was sinking deep in sin. Whee! The foolishness of youth. Paul's desire, his mind and heart, was to glorify God, but he realized the weakness of the flesh. Even a mature Christian, and I believe he's mature when he writes this, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That gives us the key to what he's been speaking about in chapter 6, 7, and chapter 8. I hope this has been helpful and edifying. Father, bless, we pray, these discussions. Might they be useful in our progressive and practical sanctification. We long, Father, to be free, to live above sin. We know that is for the future. Deliver us, we pray, from taking acts of sin lightly. And deliver us, we pray, from acting out of character and giving way to the things of the flesh. Bless, we pray, these studies. Glorify yourself in it. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. And I took